So this evening, we're actually going to be looking at John chapter 17. So if you turn there in your Bibles, I am going to spend a little time to develop up into that prayer that Jesus is going to pray in that gospel, give a little back history, and talk about a subject about the day of silence and when there are times in our life when we feel like we can't hear God speak or God is silent in our lives. And before we get into that, I do want to mention that, you know, as we approach this week and we started out with Sunday being Palm Sunday, you know, we're ramping up to this weekend, of course, hitting the first day of the week on Sunday, where Christ, you know, rises from the grave and then he ascends to the Father 40 days afterwards. But, you know, on Monday, Christ went into Jerusalem and the first place he beelines towards is he goes straight into the temple. The temple there in Jerusalem, that was the place of meeting for God's people. They would gather together. They would worship the Lord. If you remember the history with the temple, God would often, as he appeared there, God required that the high priest would have to go into that temple once a year on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and also sins for himself. Now, with Christ, it was different because when Christ goes into the Holy of Holies, later on, we're told in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't go in for himself. He goes in for the sin of the people, but he doesn't go in for himself because he's perfect. He's holy. But therefore, that would end, if you will, the sacrificial system in Judaism. And so we find that as Christ goes to the temple, it would be appropriate on Monday that he beelines towards that temple and he cleans out the temple. This is where we see God's displayed righteous anger towards his people because he says that my house shall be a house of prayer. And that constant, you know, sweet smelling aroma to the Father of prayers unto him, and the focus would be on him. And then we're told on Tuesday, as time progresses, that Jesus would go up onto the Mount of Olives. He would look, I'm sure, back down into past the Kidron Valley as he looks at the city of Jerusalem. And as he looks at the city, I'm sure in his mind, he begins to talk to his disciples and other followers of his, and he begins to tell them, much like what he did on Palm Sunday, but he would go probably more in depth about the prophecies related to the nation of Israel and how they weren't prepared and how he desired for them to come to know him. And that, you know, the story again on Sunday where they had missed that very day. And Pastor Brian covered that on Sunday a little bit about in Daniel, that prophecy that they had missed the very day of God's visitation. Could you imagine missing the day of God's return? It would be horrible. That would not be good. We want to be prepared. And yet, then you hit a day where Christ would, on that Tuesday, there's this story about him cursing a fig tree as he walks by it. And as he cursed the fig tree, his disciples see this, and he goes into this prophetic fulfillment that Israel would be unbarren and that it would be taken away captive and be dispersed among the nations. And then would also speak about a prophetic fulfillment that would come later in history, speaking about how the nation of Israel, again, would, speaking about latter days, what would fulfill, what God will fulfill through them and by them, being unfruitful. And then you find on Wednesday, interesting enough, it is a day of silence. We really don't have it recorded in Scripture. It's a silent night, basically. And, you know, I was thinking, you know, we sing that song, Silent Night, Holy Night. Well, this is really appropriate for this. Although it's not Christmas, it's Easter, you find that this would be more appropriate for a song like that because it was a silent night. It was a night where Christ would spend with his disciples. But we're not told exactly what he does, but we kind of have an idea because of God's character, which we'll look in John 17 here in a moment. What I believe Christ was doing during this time is that Jesus would speak to the Father and he would spend hours in prayer and he would spend time with his disciples. It was much like the calm before the storm. You know, Thursday was coming where the Passover was going to take place and Jesus was going to take and celebrate that Last Supper, institute the new covenant by the body of Christ and through the bread and then the wine or the cup. It would represent the blood that would be spilled, and he would institute the new covenant on Thursday. And then we're told that's when he would be betrayed in the garden for 30 pieces of silver, and then later on be taken captive, go before the magistrate, and then he would be presented there on Friday, as we know, we call Good Friday. You know, I was asked recently why we as Christians call Good Friday, Good Friday. And it kind of stumped me at first, because I was like, oh yeah, the reason, I guess, is because, you know, it's not really a good day in the sense that Christ did die on the cross. I mean, he suffered for all of mankind, but it's good for us as believers, right? Because we know what he really did and accomplished. Not only did he die on the cross, but he took away our sin, so we can celebrate with that. So just a funny set of words that go hand in hand, Good Friday. But we celebrate Good Friday because we think about what Jesus did on the cross on Friday, and then we would go into Saturday. As we get to hear this Friday, of course, Good Friday out here, as Pastor Brian will share with us what happened there on the cross and what took place. And then you have Saturday, when Christ would be in the grave, the disciples would be scattered and run from Christ and be hiding away from, you know, the officials. And then, of course, he would rise from the grave on Sunday, that first day of the week. So here we are in that day of silence. You know, when I think about times in our lives where we go through a place of silence, a place of despair, a place of brokenness, we live in a generation and in a day and age where brokenness is very common. You know, I don't need to tell you that we're so wired with social media and pretend friends that it ends up being where I feel like I need my affirmation or confirmation from other people, because we really are insecure. But we're very isolated people in the day and age we live in. And because of that isolation, I think there are more and more people that find themselves wondering if there is a God, if there is an awareness of, like, God, are you even there? Even for the church that we live in or we're a part of, I feel like there is a sense that there are a lot of broken people, a lot of people that are very wounded and feeling like, is God really hearing my prayers? Is God really there? But I have found, let me give you this hope before we start to look a little bit more into scripture here, is that I believe that that solitude or silence, that it brings great revelation of who God really is. There are those times we find in the Psalms where David would pray certain psalms, or we have them as psalms, where he would talk about feeling far away from God. It's not wrong to feel that you're far away from God, actually. There are times that we do experience that. But we must understand that God is more near to us than we can imagine. Because as Paul would say, in him we live and move and have our being. And even the scriptures would tell us that God is near to the brokenhearted, that God is near to those and dwells with those with a contrite heart. So when I think about the voice of God, I think about how God's voice has created all things. Because the key to silence is that we just want to hear God's voice. You know, David said in one of the Psalms, as the deer pants for the living water, or the water brook, so my soul longs and thirsts for the living God. And then David said, people would come to him and they would say, where is your God? And David would argue and say, well, my God is for you, for me. But then later on in some of those Psalms, he would say, but God, where are you? Almost as if he began to believe that maybe the Lord isn't really with me. Maybe the Lord has taken a vacation. And of course, in that time of silence, I think the greatest thing we can do is to be still before God and wait upon him. Because during that time of silence, God wants to strip away, in that time of silence, strip away anything that is not of him. I think God takes those times of silence and he removes and strips away things, and it allows us to self-examine and see if what I am responsible for, and to say, God, is there anything in me that doesn't belong? And God has a way, by his grace, removing that. But in those times of silence, I believe that God, he also allows us to go through sorrow. a healthy sorrow over maybe has to do with the loss of a loved one. It might be through suffering and pain, maybe a physical pain or physical suffering. But God wants us to just be stripped clean of that. And yet I think in these moments throughout the scriptures where you have different examples of this, because I think as God's word, as it goes out, the voice of the Lord, as God would speak his word in power, God has the voice, if you will, and the power of his voice to change things in a moment in time. And yet it seems like he could still be silent. And in that silence, that day of silence for Jesus, at least we're told in the scriptures that nothing's recorded, I believe more than ever, our high priest, as I mentioned, is interceding for each one of us. He's on our team, or we're on his team, I should say. And he is for us more than ever. I love what it says in Psalm 29, and I'll read this to you in Psalm 29. If you want to flip there, that would be great. We will get back to John 17 here in a minute. It says, give unto the Lord, or give worship unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. For the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 7 says, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, and the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Verse 9 says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. It's interesting that when God speaks in a time of solitude, like this psalm kind of reveals that God's voice has the ability to create. We think of Genesis, God just speaking darkness and dividing light, and God's power to speak and create. And yet here we read this where God's voice is over the waters. It's powerful. It's majestic. And it goes through all this power. And at the very end of that psalm, it says, oh, by the way, God's voice is tender. Because when he speaks, it can even give birth to a deer. It's kind of a strange verse, but we don't want to miss that, because in times of solitude, I believe God reveals that God has the ability at any moment in our life where he's doing something powerful and creating things within our life, that he also has the ability to speak and bring tenderness. And he does that. God knows the exact amount of pressure to put on our lives. So when I think about how God speaks during this time of solitude, you know, silence is a powerful language, isn't it? How God is able to just use it, not only to create, as I mentioned here, but his tenderness. And when God's word comes with that tenderness, it changes everything. I think about Noah in the Bible, being called by God. And there we see the second point, I would say, is not only does God's word create, but God, his word also is, it calls. It calls us. Jesus would call his disciples out. Noah was called of God, as I mentioned, right before the day of judgment. And like many of us, God has called us, and he does it in a very tender way. God has a way of calling us, and he does it to Noah, and he tells him to build this ark, and some 120 years or so goes by. Isn't it interesting the time that God spoke to Noah and then would speak to him again would be some 100-something years. Now, he was able to live that long, or at least waited until God gave him the second word, but it was a long time. But also Abraham. Remember Abraham? God spoke to him in a very tender way, called him out to get out of his country, like he calls many of us to get out of a life of sin and a life of destruction. And he does it in a tender and merciful way. He does it in a gracious way. And I'm sure Abraham, with that restlessness, oftentimes God sends restlessness into our lives during a time where we haven't heard for a while. And Abraham begins to head out, but then it would be a time again, some time would go by, and he would wait to hear from God again. And God would remind him of the same promise that he spoke of in the past. And God speaks to us the same way. God, his voice has a way of speaking to us, even in those silent times, those pauses, and that pause that he puts in our life. he speaks the same thing. And oftentimes we're like, Lord, you spoke to me back then. Will you speak to me again? And God always reminds, just like he does with Abraham, hey, I'm working. It's the my word hasn't changed, but it's going to be some time. So there's a time of a pause. But then we also find someone like Moses. You know, God's voice speaks in tenderness, and he spoke to Moses. He did a little more dramatically with Moses, right? Remember, he comes to him and lights the bush on fire and appears in the burning bush to Moses and speaks to Moses and says, I've called you to go and deliver my people out. I care enough about my people to deliver them, and I want to deliver them out of this place called Egypt, out of a house of bondage. And God calls Moses to deliver the children of Israel. Moses would become frustrated as we've been going through the Old Testament. We found that when Moses went out and the children of Israel went through those 40 years, it would take a long time for them to learn that lesson, right? And God would still remind Moses. Moses found himself often on his face before God, seeking God for the next move. And there are those times of just through those examples, those simple examples of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and even Elijah. God also, when he calls by his voice, he has a way, I would say, in a time of solitude, he confirms things. So the first one, as I mentioned, is that God has the power by his voice to create. And that's what he does in our life. He creates things. He moves things around. Secondly, he calls us with tenderness. Third is I find that God, he confirms. God has a way of reconfirming, but he confirms. I remember Jeremiah. Remember him in the Bible? Jeremiah was called of God and he confirmed with him again. He said, you know what, Jeremiah, I called you before you were even born. And he confirmed that to Jeremiah. Also with Isaiah, you're five chapters in, you hit the sixth chapter, and there Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and it removes every distraction out of Isaiah's life. And you know, Isaiah loved King Uzziah. There are a lot of kings in our life that come and go, and God, when they go, God wants people, his people to have their eyes on who really sits on the throne, and that's God himself. So God removes people, and he reminds Isaiah that I'm confirming this with you. And of course, it caused Isaiah to say, Lord, I will go for you. He heard the call of God. It confirmed his in his heart, and he wanted to go out and save those who wouldn't listen to God's call, but he wanted to still go out. He became one of the Old Testament evangelists in that time. We also notice that God's word comforts and it carries. God's word has a way through this silence as it creates something in us, godliness and character. God calls, confirms, but he also comforts and carries us to the very end. So as we look at John chapter 17, you might already be there. Thank you for being patient. But I wanted to lay that background because as we get now into John 17, it's during this time, I believe, in the solitude and silence of this day that this chapter seems a little out of place. It usually is placed at the time after Jesus is sitting with his disciples at what we'd call the Last Supper. He's sitting with them, or it was really the Passover feast, but Jesus just did communion. He allowed his betrayer to sit before him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus was in control of all of it, according to the will of the Father. He allowed all that to go on. And that yet at the very end, one of the last parts of this conversation with them, we find John chapter 17, which I love because it's as if God wanted to seal in the minds of his disciples, I'm not leaving you alone. Because he even knew that although he'd leave them for 3 days, he was on that 3-day trip. We know that where he was going because we look back and we can read it. But as Jesus would go on this 3-day trip, they would be beside themselves. They didn't know exactly what really took place, although he mentioned it several times. Hey, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be with you for a little while, then I'm going to be gone, but I'm coming back. In John chapter 17, look at verse 1. This is considered probably one of the greatest prayers that we have, of course, because it's Jesus praying to the Father. But it's even considered the Holy of Holies in the Bible. And notice verse 1 what it says. As Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son and your Son also that he may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice here in the first couple verses that Jesus, speaking to the disciples, he gets at the end of his conversation with them, and he looks up to heaven, breaks all the prayer rules you can imagine. You ever find yourself like when you're truly beside yourself, as I mentioned, in those dark hours, sometimes where, you know, you're going through immense suffering, and you don't even have enough energy to pull yourself up out of the miry clay. Like, you're stuck. And that pain is so hard and deep, and you feel very separated. I love that Jesus looks up, because sometimes that's all a person can do is, you know, and this reminds me that we can't be so rigid when it comes to, you know, praying with our hands folded or our eyes closed. I love the fact that Jesus looks up, because that's where the Father is. He looks up, and that's sometimes all it takes, isn't it, during those times of brokenness. You know, I found myself one day, I was walking, and I realized, you know, something was going on in my heart, and I felt isolated and separated in a way from God and in the way that I've been talking in a very personal way. And I remember I found myself just constantly looking down. And, you know, we do that anyways because we're always, like, looking at our phone and we just walk around. I mean, we could drive this way. We could sleep this way. It's like, but it's interesting, like, when you walk out on a sunny day and you look up to the sky and you're like, oh, that's what clouds look like, you know, for the first time in a while. But when you look up, and I would encourage you, maybe you're here tonight and you feel like the world has just beat you down. And you need to be reminded, all it takes is for you to gaze up and look up towards God, your Father, and he is there. His ear is always open. His ear is always open to you. Just in a moment in time, to look up to the Father in heaven, and he will change your perspective. And I love that Jesus does this. And when he does this, notice he just goes right into his prayer and he says, Father. And I love that he mentions Father. And he mentions Father around 53 times in this chapter. That's a lot. But he repeats it, Father, the hour has come. See, Jesus, if you were to jump back into chapter 13, you can read it on your own, but the first few verses there actually tell us that Jesus says that he, having loved his own, the disciples, having loved them to the end, he knew his hour had come. Jesus knew the exact timing of the Father's will, and it was right on time. It's kind of like the saying, we all die on time. We really do. It's almost like there's no accident. Because if God says we're all appointed unto death, right? We're all appointed to die and then face the judgment. We're all appointed to face God one day. If we're all appointed for that, then we all have an appointment. We all die on time. It's true. But with that statement, this hour, that hour had come for Jesus where he was going to the cross. But I love that it started back in a few chapters earlier where it said the hour had come, and this extends to that hour, that final hour of his life. But we know the story too, that this isn't the final hour ultimately, because Christ would have victory over the grave, over sin, over our lives, over death itself. He would have the keys to death and life. That's the king that we serve. And so Jesus says, my hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. From beginning to end, Jesus knew where he was, the destination, the ultimate end of the road was going to be back with the Father. Notice that he also says in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I love that God is in control of life, that he is able to give life freely to anyone he chooses. Notice that he also has control and authority over all flesh. You know, sometimes when we pray for people and we wonder if they're ever going to come to Christ or come to the Lord, you can be reassured that God, Christ alone, has authority over all flesh. I do believe that as we pray and we are diligent to pray and seek the Lord, God wants that more than we do. God wants the best for you more than you do or more than you think you do. God always wants the best. And I love that Jesus shows us right away in this prayer. Now, this is an intimate prayer. So it wasn't like he was, I don't think, necessarily planning on us like reading into his diary here in some way, but we are, because it is scripture. But these are the very personal words of Jesus. It's as if we're in the holy place. And I love that because the Lord has allowed us to see this and to go through this tonight to remind ourselves how much he does love us. And to remind us again that he is our great high priest. And although, like I mentioned earlier, we go through times of silence and solitude, some of the greatest revelation of who God is revealed. And that's what we find in John 17. Notice that it says in verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True eternal life, notice that. That verse right there, if there's anything tonight that you hear, hear this one verse. Because this is the key verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You can imagine multitudes, as it says in the Bible, in the valley of decision, waiting the day. Each day, whether choosing God or not choosing God, falsely believing in false idols or false gods, if you don't know the one true God, which Jesus is declaring here, then you don't have eternal life. And that's a fact, but that should break our hearts for those who don't know or are misled or at least following some other God. Because this, on one hand, can be a heartbreaking verse for those who truly don't know who God is. As the one true God, Jesus Christ, is declaring here that they would know you. That is our goal in life. That is our goal as a church, as an individual, and our families, that we would truly know who God is. That is our daily, this is why we get up every day. This is our daily endeavor, is to know God. And even though those times, as I mentioned, through great brokenness or through solitude or when we feel like God isn't hearing our prayers or God is very far from us, God will even use that so that we would know him, that we could grow closer to him. And that's what Jesus is saying, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I love that verse, don't you? Isn't that a great verse? That's a great promise that we have tonight. Jesus says here in verse 4, as he continues to pray, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This is one of 9 references that Jesus lays out in this particular prayer where he starts off by saying, I have done something, like I have glorified. So he says, I have glorified, and there are actually 2 right here. It says, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work in which you have given me to do. Isn't it good tonight to know that Jesus finished the work? That Jesus finished the work that was set before him. And that was to come and redeem mankind, to set us free from the bondage of sin, the judgment of what we're told in John chapter 3, even the judgment of the Father, the wrath of the Father. Because God the Father had to judge sin. And Jesus would bear all that and absorb all that on the cross and take our place so that we would be justified. So redemption, God, he finished the work. You know, I don't know about you, but there are many times you just feel undone or that there needs to be more to your life or you're missing something. I don't know, call me crazy, but there are times where you feel like there are pieces missing in your life and God has a way of reminding us, look, I've completed it. And God is going to complete us when we get to heaven, ultimately with a new body, a new transformed mind in a way that we will be like him, because when we see him, we shall be like him, as it says. And that's what we get to rejoice over tonight and be encouraged by. Notice as Jesus continues to pray, as he says, I have glorified your name on this earth and finished the work. He continues in verse 5 and says, and now, Father, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. This is a great verse to show anybody who may be considering whether Jesus makes himself equal with the Father, that Jesus actually says, I and the Father are one. There's an equality happening here. And actually, the pre-incarnate illustration here, that before Jesus became flesh, he's also co-eternal with God, meaning that he was before it all started, that he's the creator of the universe, that just as Jesus would not only be with the Father in creation, Jesus also came in the form of a human, in the form of man, fully God and fully man. And this verse testifies to that. He says, Father, glorify me as with yourself as it was in time past before the world was. Who else could say this? Who else has said this? No other religion could say this. This is a powerful verse. And Jesus is just, again, talking openly to the Father. You know, that's one thing that you find in times of where God strips away in those times of solitude and he's working in your heart and you're beginning to examine things in your life and you're trying to listen to God for that silent or that still small voice, as it would say with Elijah, you know, trying to listen in, Lord, what do you want to say? I have found in times like that, that my prayers no longer become, so orderly or so structured in a way that it sounds like I'm praying before other people or actually praying to other people. You know how you do that sometimes? When you're praying, you're actually telling the story to other people through your prayers and you kind of just kind of tell them the story and you know what I'm talking about. But isn't it interesting, through times of brokenness and through those times, that God, he takes your prayer life and you just, it turns into a conversation. And I believe that is one of the goals that we see here and should be as a part of our life through those times, is that our prayers should become more conversational with the Lord, talking to him openly as Jesus does the Father, knowing that we can come to the Lord, come boldly to the throne of grace because God loves us. You know, Jesus, as our high priest, could empathize with us. He knew everything that we went through. He experienced it himself. And yet he wants us to know that we can openly converse and talk with him. Notice what it says in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. Here's another one of those verses where Jesus says, I have now manifested your name. Just like he said, I glorified it. This is 3 of the 9 where he says, I have accomplished this. I manifested your name. And you know, notice that God has chosen these men. And you know, sometimes when you read this, you can go, well, I know that God chose them, but what about me? Because this is just in a literal sense, God, we know that he chose these men to be his disciples. But how does that transfer to me now? We'll get to that because Jesus does pray for us, actually, into the future. He prays for us. Notice what else Jesus says. He says, Father, I know you gave me these men. And notice how they're kept. They have kept your word. That is the keeping power in our relationship with God. By keeping the word of God, that's where Jesus said, you must abide in me because without me, you can do nothing. That's the link. That's the key. Notice verse 7. He says, Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So Christ revealed everything to them. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, that they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. So now they know in verse 4 here, here's another, I have given them, okay? I have given them your words that you have given me. They have received them. You know, it's one thing, I believe, as we receive or take the words of God, or hear the words of God, I should say, it's another thing to actually take the words of God and receive them, to assimilate them in our life. And that's what the Lord is saying. They took my words and they assimilated them within their relationship with me, and they follow me. And that's key. He says, and they have believed. Notice what verse 8 says, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice that interesting statement that Jesus made there. He says in this intimate prayer that he is purposely praying for his disciples. He directed this prayer for his disciples. Now, is it wrong to pray for the world? No, we pray for the world to get saved all the time. We pray that God would reach the world by the gospel. But I believe that the Lord is showing us in the heart of hearts of his life that he is praying for them specifically. And you need to know that tonight as a believer, that the Lord, as what is true of them, is true of us as well. That God prays for us directly and intimately. That he wants you to know, just as he prayed for his disciples here, that he is praying for us the same way. That puts us on a whole different standard, a whole different level, because we realize that that's how much the Lord has invested in us. You know, God's not just involved in our life, right? Although he is. He's invested in our life as well, and that's important. So he says, I pray for them that they may know you and that they may know that these words that they've received, that they are from you. And then he continues on. He says in verse 10, and all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in this world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, or we are. Notice that Jesus reminds, or is praying this out loud, and his disciples hear this, that again, a reminder that they are to be one, to be unified. And again, I just love the fact that it's very personal, that he directs it for his disciples, and that they are listening to Jesus pray. Now, again, if this was something that looking on that day of silence, on that Wednesday before the cross, and we were actually there in that moment in time, we would realize that Jesus is praying this before he's going to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's going to be taken captive, and he seeks the Father. And as he's doing this intimate prayer to them or for them, they are hearing what is really on his heart. These are kind of like the last words, the most valuable words that he can give them. The greatest encouragement is for them to know that their high priest or their savior is praying for them. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me, again, because it reminds me of the importance of knowing during those times where you may feel isolated or alone or, again, out of touch with God, that God is praying for you, and not to be discouraged, because God loves you and he wants you to know that. Now, notice down as we jump to 13, as he talks about, as he mentioned, I have kept them in your name in verse 12, but he talks now, but now I come to you in verse 13, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Love the fact that God wants us to have our joy fulfilled. I'll come back to that. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Notice that this idea of, again, not being of this world is where this, you know, that kind of that clothing company has taken not of this world, but this is where they get it from. And it's a powerful statement, but what that means in relation to this is where it comes from. But it's like God wants us to be in this world, but not of the world. And that's the important thing to remember, because so much as a church, I think what we forget is that God has called us to be a witness, to be a light in this world, but not be tainted with the things of the world or held back in this world by sin by the things of the world. And you know, unfortunately, the church sometimes, or oftentimes what you see is that when things get rigid and people begin to put the traditions of man over their scripture, instead of going into the world to save the lost, it's as if we won't even allow anybody who's lost in the world to come into the church. And we can't be like that. The church is called to go out into the world. As Jesus said, go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. So God wants us to be equipped, but he wants us to be equipped to be able to go out to the world and not just in the world. And also on the flip side of that is not to be so much in the world and so loose and liberal and use it as a way of causing others to stumble, as unfortunately that happens as well, but to be a light and to be salt in the world. So there is a balance, and I believe that as the Lord shows us here, that he prays for them not to be taken out of the world, but to be in the world, but not of it. And so we need to be careful with that. Because what the tendency is, as we walk with the Lord, as sometimes we can become inundated with things and think, you know, I need to be a little more loose on this or whatever. And then before I know it, I'm just entangled again in sin. And I've allowed certain things to pull me away from God. And before I know it, I am in a tragic, you know, place of just drowning in sin again. And that's not a good place to be, man. The world brings death. The world brings death. And you know, it is definitely an enemy of the cross. The world has an agenda. And you know, it is amazing to me in my own life that before coming to know Christ, that somebody could have just screamed in my face, you know, righteousness, and I wouldn't have listened to them. We've had that happen, many of us in this room, where there are those who wanted us to turn away from the world and get better or get right, and kind of approached it like, you know what, if you could just get better and you know, get out of the world, everything will be better. And you just don't listen. But it takes the revelation truly of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. And we have family members like that now that are prodigals and walking away from God and trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the world, and they're lost. And you could scream day and night and it doesn't help. The best thing that will work is to pray for them, to be a light, of course, to be a conviction before them, not condemning, of course, and not, you know, manipulate them into the kingdom. We can't do that. You know, it takes the power of the Spirit of God in our lives to be a witness. We have the witness in us. But you know, we have to remember that just like it's not going to take an argument that's going to win somebody. It's going to take the power of the risen Savior to transform somebody, right? Amen to that. You know, I'm reminded this week, I was thinking about this verse I read the other day, a couple of days ago, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive when we were dead in those trespasses and sins. In Ephesians, it says that in chapter 2. And you know what? We're not just sick, although many of us can be, or just insane, although we can be that way too, or mad. But you know what? We're dead. And that's the fact of the world. We are dead before coming to know Christ. We're just flatlined. And anybody, like I think about as they walk on this campus on Friday for Good Friday service or for Sunday services or this church or any church for that matter, and they hear the gospel, we need to be praying as a church, Lord, resurrect souls today, right? That's what we need to pray for, resurrect souls, because people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And you know, if you're in that place, I feel that if you're in that place where you're messing around with the world, even tonight, that's where it leads. And all it takes is one turn, and you may think you're immune to it, but all it takes is one turn and you could be dead. The moment you partake of that sin, you're like putting nails in the coffin. I'm saying this as if you're a believer and you're screwing around with sin, you're basically just fronting God, and you can't do that. God wants you to rid yourself from sin Ask for confession and get right with him. Allow him to come in and comfort your life. You know, that's the first thing that will remove God's voice from your life is sin. Sin can remove the voice of God from your life. But I hope you know tonight, I'm not talking about the solitude and silence because of sin necessarily. I was talking about as a believer, you could feel like God is far from you. Sin, yes, can remove the voice of God from you in a heartbeat. God oftentimes, it's the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. God oftentimes yells at us or speaks to us, of course, in tenderness, but he wants to get our attention in sin and to take us out from a life of sin. But you know, if you're messing around with sin, it will lead you back to a life of just death and destruction. And that's what that life leads. And you know what? And here I am preaching to the choir, but just like I just mentioned, maybe I'm that one that's just speaking till I'm blue in the face, and maybe you won't hear me anyways tonight. Maybe you don't care. I don't know. But you know what? Run from that sin. And here, let me tell you, those who've been wounded by sin enough and are dead, have been dead in their sin and recognize that the only way has been Jesus and he is the life, listen, you can come home. This is a safe place. Jesus wants you to run into his arms. He's not going to reject you. Your sin isn't going to surprise him. He loves you enough. He died for your sin. He wants to receive you and forgive you and to clothe you with righteousness. But you've been missing out on that. And he wants to change that in your life. Notice as we finish up the last few points here, Jesus tells them that as he's praying, they can hear him say, Lord, sanctify them. Notice verse 17. As he said in verse 15, he said, keep them from the evil one. But in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And then jumping down into verse 20 here, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here's that future verse. In verse 20, he tells the disciples, as I've spoken this word and the Father has sanctified you, and Lord, as you sanctify them, he says, even as I pray for these, not these alone, but also for those that are going to come after, that's us, that all those who would hear through their word, they would be a walking testimony of God's grace. And we sit here tonight because of this very night, this night that Christ would go to the cross in a few short hours and lay down his life for his sheep, for his disciples. He knew as they listened to this, he prayed this prayer as our high priest for them ahead of time, knowing that we would be coming to him through their lives. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. Could you imagine if God was coming back in 2,000 years from now and you were to find out that your life, your testimony of who, what God has done, and the prayer that was prayed over you became a reality through your life because you witnessed to one person and what multiplied as a result of that, and you found out later? Imagine if that is that's what heaven will be like, won't it? I mean, can you imagine the impact that these men had or knew if they would have as they walked with God at that moment? I'm sure even now they're like, I wish we could share it with more people. Because the life of a believer having the testimony of Christ change your life is powerful because we have the testimony of the Father in us. In closing, I want you to turn over to Romans, if you can, Romans chapter 8, because I want to remind you, just as much as maybe there's some of us going through that season in life where we're feeling like God isn't listening or maybe God is far from us. Listen, God wants you to know that although it may seem like he's silent, as our high priest now that he has entered to the eternal, through the eternal veil, and we're able to enter boldly to the throne. In Hebrews, it says that he is our high priest, and he intercedes daily for us. You have Jesus praying for you tonight. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what more can you ask for? You got the man himself praying for you. There's nothing greater than that. So with that said, that should bring comfort to us, knowing that just by these words alone, and as you reread through that, John 17, maybe throughout this week before the cross, before the Good Friday, and celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ, listen, God wants you to know that his love for you, that he wants to comfort and also carry you. You know, we feel sometimes the first thing that the enemy wants to do is remove us from the love of God. When we begin to feel lonely and isolated, that's where he begins the attack. He wants to take away any idea that God loves us. That's the first thing that goes. God doesn't really love me. And listen, if that's you, don't believe it any longer. Silence the enemy in your head and turn to the Lord. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8. In verse 37, it says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. I'm sorry, back in verse 34. Furthermore, as Christ is risen, we shall also be raised with him. But then it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril? He says, no way, none of these things. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great verse to take hold of tonight. And know that God's voice, and God's voice, his word became flesh, right? Jesus is the word that became flesh. Jesus carries us and he comforts us. And that's what the Lord wants to show us tonight, is that he loves you enough to remind you that although you go through times of silence and solitude, be praying and ask God to remind you of his love for you. Ask God to remind you of verses like this and say, Lord, maybe you want me to draw more near to you during this time where it seems like things are quiet. I know you're working, and trust that he's working in and through your life behind the scenes. Would you go ahead and stand with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your word. I thank you that the love of Christ carries us and comforts us. Lord, we thank you that you're creating in us such a powerful testimony of all that you are and who you are, that you're working through us. Lord, we thank you that on the night that we read in the Gospels where it was silent, Lord, you were working and you were praying for us. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you defeated death. Thank you that you defeated everything that keeps us from knowing you and everything that would want to distract us from fully walking with you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that tonight you would free us from sin, bring us into a loving relationship with you, Lord, a greater understanding of who you are and what you're doing. Father, we commit this evening to you and the rest of this week, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.